All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. If you want to grab a seat. Let's see here. Good morning. Good morning. That was pretty weak. Good morning. Amen. Let me get this thing to make sure I don't go long on my time. Okay, so you should have gotten a handout when you came in there in the back. This morning, we have the joy of getting to know a good friend. If he's not a friend of yours now, he will be, Lord willing, soon. A man named Athanasius. So raise your hand if you know Athanasius of Alexandria. Don't be ashamed, it's okay. So that's a good number of you. That's praise God. That's wonderful. Well, hopefully, if you know him, it'll be a good review to remember some things about Athanasius. If you don't know him, I'm hoping this will be enjoyable to get to know him, because he's someone that we ought to know, and he's someone that, by God's grace, has been hugely influential in your life, whether or not you met him or not. I'll mention some resources later in a minute, but first, let me just pray for us, and then we'll dive in. The verse I was thinking about this morning when I think about Athanasius is Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we delight in you and we magnify your name and we praise you for brothers and sisters who have come before us. We praise you for the righteous who walk by faith, not by sight. We thank you in particular for our brother Athanasius. We thank you for saving him. We thank you for his many labors in the face of death. In the face of threats, in exile, to stand on the truth of your word. And we pray that the same desires to glorify Christ would, by your Spirit, be affected in us, that we would live for the glory of Christ, that we would long to see others worship Christ, that we would live and pray and share and love so that the world might glorify Christ. So we pray that in the same way that Athanasius stood against the world for the sake of the world, that kind of boldness and courage and conviction and longing and a backbone of steel would mark us in our day. And so we pray now as we open your word, we ask that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your beautiful word. And what we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. All for the glory of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you and who reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. Amen. So just a few housekeeping items. I asked you all to send me recommendations because you guys know this is like a Netflix series. This is just season one of Remembering the Faithful. Season two will drop soon. And you all responded when you sent me recommendations. I have probably in my inbox around 65 recommendations, okay? And what I'm doing, when I look at the classes that I've already written, and I look at the recommendations, the incredible recommendations that have come in, I'm envisioning us doing a season two that's just Remembering the Faithful, and it's going to be all women, and then there's going to be a Remembering the Faithful that's just missionary biographies, Okay, so there are plenty of biographies to come. So if you're just like, why aren't we doing this person? Don't worry. When the season drops, the next one, you'll see. You'll be happy. I'm here to satisfy all of your desires, all right? But I'm excited because I'm excited that you're excited to learn about some of the heroes of the faith who've gone before us. And so continue to send them in if you think of them. Again, this was intended to be, this class is just intended to be a kind of hors d'oeuvre, right? Or hors d'oeuvres, okay? Okay, so this morning, I'm going to just remind you of what's the point of the class. The point of the class, we're thinking about, great, Scott. Why do you do this? Sorry, guys. And, all right, here we go. Yep, so we're looking at heroes, those who are brothers who've gone before us, who are leaders, and who have spoken the word of God to us. Hebrews commands us to remember the faithful, remember those who spoke the word of God to you, remember your leaders. It says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, right? And then the theological basis of this class is the next that's verse 7. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. So we're looking at those who've spoken the word of God that have come down to us. And the point of this class is they were trusting in the same Jesus that we trust in, right? And we can learn as we look at their life as it's finished now. We can look back and we can learn from it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is teaching us. And so that's what we're going to try to do in this class. We're trying to remember, consider, and imitate the Christ-centered lives and faith of those of whom the world was not worthy. Okay, that's the basis of the class. That's kind of the basis of Christian biography. Okay, any questions about this? If you're looking for the Philippian or the New Testament class, you're in the wrong class. It's across in the fellowship hall. All right. Okay, here we go. Open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We always are going to begin our classes in the Bible because I want you all to see a text that I associate with Athanasius so that you can understand what's at stake. So if you're turning to Colossians, you know that the book of Colossians was written by Paul. Right? He's in prison, and a guy, he didn't start the church, a guy named Epaphras did, and he came and brought word to Paul that the gospel was spreading and being glorified in Colossae, and that's good, but the problem was there was some false teaching that was creeping in to the Colossian church, and there are millions of PhD students who have spilt millions of bottles of ink trying to explain what the Colossian heresy is. You don't need to know what it is. Paul tells us enough in the letter to know a few things. Over in chapter 2, we're told in chapter 2 that there's a warning, right? That no one, this is verse 8, take you captive by philosophy or wisdom or empty deceit. Notice this. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and notice this phrase, and not according to Christ. And what we're going to see in Colossians is that whatever the false teaching was in its particulars, it was a false teaching that sought to diminish the glory of Christ. And that's what, listen, brothers and sisters, that's what every false teaching does. At the root of false teaching, if you go down to the kernel of it, it always seeks to diminish the glory and the supremacy of Christ. That's what the false teaching was doing in Colossians. So Paul's a good pastor. So before Paul starts off the letter by saying, hey, here's the false teaching, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, what does Paul do? He starts in chapter 1, beginning in chapter 1, if you see it in verse 3, he thanks God for the Colossians. And then in verse 9, he begins to give thanks to God for them. And he offers this incredible prayer. chapter 1, verse 9, all the way to chapter 1, verse 14. And he gets to the end of that prayer, remember, and he says that God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his what? Beloved Son, in whom we have, present tense, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then if you look at your Bibles, verse 15, chapter 1, his prayer in many sense didn't stop. There's a connection to verse 15 where now, as it were, Paul is going to do this Jesus rant. In verses 15 to 20, it's like he double clicks on that phrase, the beloved Son, and he's going to tell us who the Son is. And so what he's doing, now just watch me for a minute. What he's doing is, before he even gets into the false teaching, he's lifting his reader's eyes to say, look at how glorious Jesus is. Look how awesome Jesus is. Look how amazing Jesus is. And so what does he say about the Son? Verse 15, he says, he's the image of the invisible God. In other words, if you want to see the invisible God, who do you look at? Jesus. God is spirit, right? He's invisible. And he says, and yet Jesus, the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. We'll come back to that phrase in a minute. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You woke up this morning, why do you exist? You were created through the Son of God and for him. That's why you exist. But that's not all. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Great, Scott. See, Satan doesn't want you to hear this. All right, here we go. Oh, this did this one time before. I wish there was someone up there. Well, look at your Bibles. I'll keep reading, and we'll play the background elevator music while we're trying to get Talon's wizardry to fix this thing. See? It's in the handout. Yeah, look at your handout. Hey, everyone, look at your paper handout. See, this is why I always have backup plans on my backup plans. All right, here we go. Look at your notes. It should be there. All things hold together in him. Just every one of these phrases is amazing. Right now, you are being held in existence by Jesus. The Son of God is holding you and all things together. The one who was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the second person of the Trinity, according to his divine nature, when he was in his mother's womb, was holding all things together by the word of his power. It's astounding. And not only this, there's a transition in verse 18, and now he's thinking, okay, now how does this relate to our salvation? And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn. There's that word again, the firstborn from the dead. And here's the purpose, that in everything he might be, your Bible may say, first place, preeminent, that he might be supreme. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That language of fullness, remember in chapter 2, later on in Colossians, we're going to read that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. So if you want to see that, chapter 2, verse 9. So all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the Son. and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, stop for a minute. I just want to just notice, let's see if we've got the, oh, there it is, miracle worker Talon. Talon, yeah, a little golf clap for Talon. Golf, just a golf clap. Talon Whittaker, you're the man. Take that, Satan. Okay, so what are we looking at here? You probably can't see any of this stuff. All right, I'll do this, clean it up a little bit. I just want to show you something. So imagine reading this passage. Just imagine reading this passage and being like, Jesus isn't divine. Imagine reading this passage and being like, Jesus is just a creature. Imagine reading this and thinking, well, he's the highest of all the creatures, but he's not God. Brothers and sisters, imagine, though, claiming to be a Christian and saying that this passage teaches this. And the reason I'm bringing this up is, anyone ever share the gospel with Jehovah's Witness? They'll go to this passage. And they'll say, right here, they'll say, look, he's a creature. He's just the firstborn, right? And I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness for an hour and a half a few weeks ago. I had my house shoes on and my house coat out in the outside and wanted to watch football, but this was a passage that he went to. And I want us to think about it, because this is the kind of text that we're going to think about later when we're talking about Athanasius. So let me look at this in context. So first, you see the firstborn shows up twice here, and also firstborn can mean, this word can mean the firstborn, like a firstborn son, right? So remember in Luke chapter 2, what are we told about Jesus after he is born? He's the firstborn son of Mary, right? And so when you read the language of firstborn of all creation, you could think, oh, well, that's just, he's just the first creature, right? I'm going to put this in here so I can get the note right. So a verse that you want to look up later, Psalm 89, verse 27. You can read that. And I will make him the firstborn, that's what it says in Psalm 89, I will make him the firstborn. And the next phrase in parallelism in Hebrew poetry is the highest of the kings of the earth. So sometimes this word firstborn can mean the first, that is chronologically, but can also mean firstborn in the sense of he's the one who's in the highest authority. And that's what I think it means here. And here's why I think that. The firstborn of all, or some of your Bibles may say, over all of creation. And if you're sitting there wondering, okay, well, what does that mean, Paul? What do I always tell you guys? Keep reading. Look at the next word. What's this next word? Y'all need to drink some coffee and wake up. What's the next word? Is it showing up? Great. For. So when you see the word for, he's explaining what he just said. He's unpacking for you, what does firstborn over all creation mean? Does it mean he was the first creature? Or does it mean that he's the one over all of creation? For, notice this language, by him all things were created. In other words, when Paul uses this language, firstborn of all creation, he's saying he's the one by whom and through whom all things in creation were made. He's not a creature at the top of the food chain. He's the one through whom God created the heavens and the earth. Everything. Everything in heaven, everything on earth. Notice this last phrase, in case you missed it. All things were created through him and for him. That's what that language, that's what this means. And one other thing that's interesting, We won't spend a lot of time on this, but what when you think about God making the heavens and the earth, all things, what verse do you think of in the Old Testament? It's not hard. Yeah, Genesis what? 1:1. In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth. This is what I think. And where's Jacob? Jacob Killen in here? Jacob Killen. I talked to Jacob Killen. He said, I don't know if you should go. He said, maybe you can go with it, but we'll see. But here's what I think Paul's doing. If you look at the first word in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it has a preposition, and then it has a word that's connected to it, all right? And that word we render it as beginning. But if you were to double-click on that word and look it up in a lexicon, like a Hebrew lexicon, it can also mean beginning, right? It could also mean head. It could also mean firstborn son. It could also mean, let's see what else is in here. Yep. It can mean, it has the connotation of preeminence, right? And so what I think Paul is doing, he's riffing on the first word of the Old Testament and saying the one who, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the firstborn son, God created the heavens and the earth. In the one who is the head of all creation, God created the heavens and the earth. I think he's just meditating on the first verse of the Hebrew Bible. That's what I think he's doing. You don't have to think that, and you can be wrong. It's fine. We're going to keep going. Y'all are thinking, could we ever get to Athanasius? But I think what I want us to see is that this passage, the idea of, well, wait a second, is Jesus just a creature, or is he actually co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial with the Father? That's a question that Christians have had to ask and answer, okay? So that brings us to our friend Athanasius, okay? In your notes on page, yeah, on the inside of it, I'm going to give you a few reasons why you should give a rip about Athanasius, okay? Why should you care? Why should you remember this guy? Well, if I were to put it in a sentence, it'd be right there in your notes. Athanasius's single-minded love for Christ was expressed in a lifelong battle to defend and to proclaim and to enjoy the deity of Christ. This is what he gave his life to. He became a bishop, we'll see in a minute, at age 30. And for the next 45 years, all he did was use his pastoral influence and his pen to defend the deity of Christ. We don't know a lot about his childhood. We do know from a later biography written by a church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, that he was trained, he grew up in Egypt. So Alexandria, I used to live in Alexandria, Virginia. He didn't grow up in Virginia, he grew up in Egypt, okay? And instead of going down the philosophy track, which was obviously there's a huge philosophy school in Alexandria, he knew philosophy, but he was really trained in Bible. Bronson, do you have your copy that you got from the library? You want to hold this up? So this little book that Bronson's holding up, Bronson, where did you get this? He got the copy. So if you're looking for the library, it's Bronson's fault. No, I'm just kidding. No, Bronson, what Bronson is showing us is if you want to read Athanasius, but you don't want to have to spend any money, be resourceful. Just go to the library and ask for it. And the copy that Bronson has, it's got the Greek on the left side and the English on the right side. His copy also, I'll just flip over here. His copy also has, this is the copy. He's also got, there's also in this one, you'll notice, you want to get a copy that's got this preface by C.S. Lewis, which is just absolutely dynamic. It's on the reading of old books. It's worth the price of the book. And one thing, in case you don't have it, look, if you get a copy of this, and we'll talk about On the Incarnation in a second, but if you don't have it in your copy, look for the letter to, and I'm going to butcher his name. Let's see. Scott, get me if I don't get this right. Marcellinus. On the Psalms, okay? Now, it's in my little copy. It's in the back of my little copy. But it's just that you don't think that Athanasius is just some scholar. He was a pastor, and so he was writing this letter to help someone learn how to pray, and especially how to pray the Psalms. So anybody here for the Don Whitney praying the Psalms thing? He basically stole everything from Athanasius, all right? He should get some copyrights on this, because basically this letter that Athanasius is going to write to Marcellinus on the Psalms, Athanasius had the Psalms memorized, the whole thing. And so when he thinks about praying the Psalms, he goes through this letter and he's like, are you discouraged? Pray Psalm 42. Do you want to meditate on the glory of Christ? Pray Psalm 72. I mean, he has the whole book just there for his to use as a pastor and to use as a Christian. And so I say that just to say, right before we started, Bronson talked about, don't read books about Athanasius, just read Athanasius. You can also go online and search for his collected works in the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. You just type in NPNF and then his name, and you can get pretty much everything we have that he wrote. And that's, you can do, all this is for free online. Okay. He was born in 298. He became a bishop and served for 45 years. We don't really know a lot about his childhood. He came to Christ at a young age, and he began to serve under a guy named Alexander in Alexandria, okay? And that's where he served until he became bishop after Alexander died. He was young for a bishop, 30 to be a bishop, but he served faithfully for 45 years. And one phrase that really people think of when they think of Athanasius is Athanasius contra mundum. Now, Athanasius, you could say against the pagans or against, I can't spell, against the world, right? And one of the things that I think of when I think of Athanasius is Athanasius stood against the world for the sake of the world. So he spent his whole adult life trying to stop worldly interpretations of the Bible that demean Christ and dishonor Christ and blaspheme Christ, not to win an argument, but to win people to Christ. He stood against the world for the sake of the world. And that, to me, that's Athanasius in a nutshell. We could just pray and go home. But I don't want to do that. The most influential book he ever wrote was on the incarnation of the Word of God, which is this book here. It's short. You can see it's not very long, right? It's easy to understand. And I want to give you a flavor. This is my favorite quote from it. It's towards the end paragraph. I think it's either 45 or 54. I don't remember. This is what he says. I love this. You get this worshipful tone in Athanasius. Such and so many are the Savior's achievements that follow from his incarnation, that to try to number them is like gazing at the open sea and trying to count the waves. Isn't that beautiful? For indeed, everything about it is marvelous. And wherever a man turns his gaze, he sees the deity of the Word and is smitten with awe. You see, brothers and sisters, this is not some academic exercise. This isn't some like theological debate where it's like you're your freshman year and you're trying to debate, you know, God's sovereignty and man's salvation for, you know, drinking, you know, Cokes and having, you know, stir fry or something. This is not that. This is everything for him. This is everything. And he's going to say that later as we see, but you can get the tone of this. We don't know much about his early life. He was discipled by Alexander. And I put in your notes, he spent 17 years of his time as bishop. So he spent 45 years as a bishop, died at 75. He spent 17, some people even say 19 years of his time as a bishop on the run in hiding in the desert. Because depending on the political situation and depending on who had the ear of the emperor determined whether or not Athanasius was in good standing and whether or not orthodoxy was in good standing. So when those who were on the other side of Athanasius, we're going to learn about them in a minute, when the Arians were kind of influential, and they're the ones saying that Jesus Christ isn't God, when they were in power, Athanasius had to run for his life. Let me give you one example. This is a great story. Athanasius is leading a service in the church in Alexandria, and the authorities are coming to arrest him and put him in prison. And the doors of the church open, the soldiers come in with torches, and it's just chaos. Athanasius is trying to get everyone out, all of his sheep out, before the soldiers start killing people. So what does he do? Now at that point, what would you do? Athanasius starts leading the whole service, everyone in the room, in the singing of the 136th Psalm. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. And in the chaos, after all the members of it were got out, then Athanasius left and was smuggled out by some of his co-workers. But he wouldn't leave until all of his sheep were safe. This is Athanasius. And so he would leave Alexandria, and he would be in the desert in Egypt. And he would often spend time with the monks in the monasteries that were in the desert, what became known as the Desert Fathers, okay? The Desert Fathers. We'll talk about Anthony in a minute. I don't think I put it in your notes. Somebody remind me about Anthony, all right? We'll come back to him. But let me just ask you this. Like, would you do that? If somebody said to you, hey, just soften your theology a little bit, and you won't have to spend almost 2 decades of your life in hiding. Another thing that you should know about Athanasius, in 367, he wrote a letter, his Easter letter, and he lists out the 27 books of the New Testament canon, and he also talks about the Apocrypha, and he says that's not Scripture. So, you know, sometimes you hear our Roman Catholic friends talk about the Apocrypha in ways that it's on the level of the canon, which they understand that to be after Trent, but Athanasius didn't think so. He died at the age of 75. Okay, I put a little quote in your notes. The glory of God, this is Archibald Alexander writing about him, Robertson. He says, the glory of God and the welfare of the church absorbed him fully at all times. This is pretty good on your tombstone. Courage, self-sacrifice, steadiness of purpose, versatility, and resourcefulness, width of ready sympathy were all harmonized by a deep reverence and the discipline of a single-minded lover of Christ. We're studying James right now. One of the things that James is constantly reminding us of is to be whole Christians, complete Christians, not double-minded Christians, but single-minded Christians. Athanasius was a single-minded Christian. He loved Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay, so let me give you a little bit of, let me stop there. Any questions or comments about Athanasius so far? I know it feels like it's random. I feel a little scattered this morning, so thank you for being patient. Yes. Was that a hand? Let her rip.
One of the things that I appreciated about this is that he quotes from Scripture voraciously. And so he has preserved in his letter and many others that Scripture really did say that. Nobody's changed it. He quotes a lot of it.
Yes.
Preserved it from that ancient
time. Yes. So our sister just said that if you read Athanasius, you'll notice he's quoting Scripture all the time. And so this is an aside, but there's a book by Metzger, who's a famous text critic, a textual critic of the New Testament. It's called the, I don't remember the name of it, the text of the New Testament. Anyway, the quote's easy to remember, though. He talks about if you were to take all of the manuscripts of the New Testament, all the Greek extant manuscripts, and you were to throw them all away, right? Metzger says you could recreate the entire New Testament, verse by verse, simply from the quotes in the letters, the commentaries, and the books by the church fathers. It's all there. So we have, and he uses the language, we have an embarrassment of riches. Okay, to your point. Okay, so let me give you just a brief summary of his life and kind of how did he become Athanasius? Okay, 319, that's when the war got started. A deacon in Alexandria named Arius. Now, from this point further in the class, anytime I say Arius, I would appreciate if you would hiss. Like, let's try this again. A deacon in Alexandria named Arius. Very good, very good. Okay. He was born in Libya. He was significantly older than Athanasius. So this is it's a good example of just because you're older doesn't mean you're wiser. Being old can be very helpful to gain wisdom. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're older is wiser. Athanasius was a younger man compared to Arius. Okay, we go. Okay, stop. We can stop doing it, but you get my point. All right. So what happened was Arius, he gave a letter to the bishop, Alexander, who was in Alexandria. And he argued this, that if the Son of God was actually and truly a son, then there must have been a time when he was not. There must have, just like, I mean, I have two sons, Elijah and Hudson, and there was a time when Elijah was not. He's 16, so 17 years ago, Elijah wasn't around, but now he's around. So the idea is, if he's the Son of God, he had a beginning. There was a time way back when he was not in existence. Therefore, he's not God, okay? He must have had a beginning. And so if you think of it this way, if Athanasius, if you think about just a few dates to be helpful, 312, there's a guy named Constantine is converted, right? Maybe. 313, Edict of Milan. Edict of Milan was when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Okay? So the empire is as it were, now Christian. That's Edict of Milan. And I'm sorry, y'all can't probably read this. Sorry. So this just gives you some context, right? This is 6 years after the Edict of Milan, war breaks out. And so you've got Alexander defending the deity of Christ, and you have a guy named Arius saying, very good, see, y'all are learning, saying that it's not, that's not true. The Son is not fully, truly God. Okay, so what happens is this. In 321, there's a group of pastors that get together in Alexandria. Arius is kicked out. He's deposed from his office, and his views were declared a heresy. And who wrote, as it were, the notes or the theological argument to debunk Arius' view in 321? A 23-year-old named Athanasius. A 23-year-old. The wicked flee when no one in pursues, right? But the righteous are as bold as a lion. So he wrote this deposition to help argue for the deity of Christ, okay? And basically for the next 52 years, that's what Athanasius is going to do. He's going to use his pen to argue for the glory of Christ. And let me just show you this. I don't normally put this up here, but I think this is real important to see it. This is, remember, this is 321. Now, in 325, there's something called the Council of Nicaea, right? Now, we confess as Christians something called the Nicene Creed. Well, 325 is the, as it were, the first Nicene Creed. And then later, more is going to be filled out on the Holy Spirit at Constantinople, which is in 381, I think. But the first Council of Nicaea was called together by the Emperor Constantine to settle this whole argument between Arius and his followers, as it were, and Athanasius and Alexander, okay? And I want you to notice this. The fight centered on two non-biblical words. Now notice, it doesn't mean unbiblical. I say non-biblical, meaning these words aren't in the Bible. And we'll come back to that in a second. But this word is homoousion. Anybody ever heard the word homoousion? Homoousion. Okay, now you've heard it, all right? This word is homoiousion. Homoousion, homoiousion. They sound similar, right? There's one little letter, or as I was corrected earlier in prayer meeting, diphthong. Great, Scott, Mike. Leave it to the linguist, right? Where I'm from, we split diphthongs, roark, right? There we go. So you know this right here, you see this? That little letter there is an I or an iota. You see that? You see it's not here on this side? So get this. Athanasius spent 17 years running for his life over one letter. And you know what's the difference between this and this? This is Christianity over here. And this would be, yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses. What the Arians were arguing for is that the Son of God is of similar substance with the Father. And what Athanasius was arguing for and the others, the Son of God is consubstantial. He's of the same substance as the Father. Now, you might be thinking, there, okay, would you just move on? What does this have to do with my life? This has everything to do with your life. Because here's the thing. I want you to notice the whole fight centered on non-biblical words. And here's the thing. When you read Athanasius, do you know what the Arians were doing? They were trying to hold the conservative high ground. They would say things like this. Athanasius, we just want to say what the Bible says. We just want to use Bible words. Why are you using these non-biblical words? We're just trying to say what the text says. And when Athanasius would press them on, well, what do you mean? What does that phrase mean? They would quote more Bible. But here's the thing. That's what heretics always do. They will never explain what the Bible means. Because you can say what the Bible says and not mean what the Bible means. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'm not used to any feedback. This is good. Amen. I wish there was more feedback. I can't ever tell if anyone's ever listening. I can't see really and the lights are bright. Yeah. Amen. So anybody ever heard the phrase biblicism? Biblicism, like I love the Bible like I love my life. But biblicism is a way of emphasizing what the Bible says. And you say, well, I'm only going to affirm the Bible. No creed but the Bible. You ever heard that? No creed but the Bible. There's a word. Have you heard this? Yeah, Trinity. It's not in the Bible. That word's not in the Bible. Right? So what I'm saying is, world-class weaselers try to get around what the Bible's teaching by saying, well, it's not that word's not in the Bible. And praise God for those who understood, well, in order to affirm the Bible, we want to affirm what the words of the Bible are teaching. And the Bible teaches that the Son of God is not similar to the Father. He is of the same substance with the Father. He is consubstantial. Homoousion. And yeah, so let me y'all are now at least bored, so let's read the this is 321, all right? This is gonna look a little bit different than what we know today from 381, because it was the phrase on the Holy Spirit was unpacked more. But this was what it was. This is what it said. 325 Nicaea. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, here it is, being of one substance, homoousion, with the Father, by whom all things were made. Does that sound like Colossians 1? Both which be in heaven and on earth. It's literally Colossians 1. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered. On the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. And he shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. You could see why they needed to expand what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, right? So, but they wanted to say, we're not going to leave the Holy Spirit out. We believe in him. We'll get back to him in 20 years when we have to. But the reason they're focusing on this was because this was what was at stake. And lest you think that I'm reading something into it, they had what they had at the end was called the anathemas. So they've just said what the church must believe and what the church does believe, but here's what you can't believe. And all of these phrases are what the Arians were saying about Jesus. And whoever shall say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before he was begotten he was not, or that he was made of things that were not, or that he is of a different substance or essence from the Father, or that he is a creature, or subject to change or conversion. All that say so, the Catholic, little c, the universal and apostolic church, anathematizes them. So, let me give you one story. There's so many stories. All right. One story. Just to show you how crazy this was. Because it's crazy. It was like the Wild West. There was a stretch where Athanasius, there was peace, and then there was a political intrigue happened, and he was accused by the Arian. Now, it's funny. Athanasius, he didn't call, if you read his stuff, he didn't call them Arians. He called them Arians, but the word that he used more often than Arians, I think it's better. It was Ariomaniacs. And I just thought, you know, if I ever get in a theological debate with someone, I'm just going to add maniac on the end of their name and then be like, rhetorically it works, right? You're not one of those Ariomaniacs, are you? Anyway, that has nothing to do with what I was saying. Okay, so there was this, the Ariomaniacs got the ear of the emperor and they said, Athanasius has done several things. He has murdered a bishop that everyone loves, Arsenius. And to make matters worse, he cut off his hand. And he's using his hand for magic. Well, those are some serious charges. So what happens? He does this. Athanasius sends one of his deacons. They find Arsenius. They put him in hiding, and he goes to his trial, and the opponents stand up. You know, you killed Arsenius, and they pull out a hand, like a cut off hand. They're like, look, here's his hand. What have you done with his hand? Why'd you do this to his hand, Athanasius? And then that Athanasius brings. You know, Arsenius is in a cloak. He brings him up, and he says to his opponents, "Did you know Arsenius? Do you know him personally?" "Oh yes, 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 yes." So he takes off the cloak. There's Arsenius. He pulls out his arms. He pulls the cloak up and he shows one hand. He pulls the other cloak up, shows the other hand. And then Athanasius says, "From whence did you cut off the third hand?" But here's the crazy thing. You ready for this? He was found guilty. This is the kind of people you're dealing with. He was found guilty. And so he was sent into exile into Trier, which is like Luxembourg, until political the things changed, and then he could come back. So I'm telling you this to say that he did this, and he did this out of a love for Christ and a love for Christ's people. Because if you say that the Son of God is merely a creature, it doesn't just violate what God's word says. By violating what God's word says, it diminishes the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what should we take away from this? There's a lot we could take away with this. I would say at first, just marvel at the glory of the eternal word made flesh. Marvel at the glory of the eternal word made flesh. In your notes, I put it this way. You must understand why it is that the word of the Father, so great and so high, has been made manifest in bodily form. He's not assumed a body as proper to his own nature, far from it. For as the word is without body, he has been manifested in a human body for this reason only, out of the love and goodness of his Father for the salvation of mankind. Isn't that beautiful? That we ought to just be amazed that the infinite God became an infant. It's amazing. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So marvel at the glory of the eternal Word made flesh. Second way we can imitate their faith is meditate on the glory of the Word made flesh. Notice this, in the Word. To our sister's point earlier, you will learn to love the Bible by reading Athanasius, because I think he had the whole thing memorized. I know he had the Psalms memorized. He probably had the other parts of it memorized too. This was what was written about him. Gregory of Nazianzus, called the theologian. He said this: from meditating on every book of the Old and New Testament with a depth such as none else has even applied to one of them, Athanasius grew rich in contemplation and rich in splendor of life. Isn't that beautiful? I said earlier, if you want to find this out more to yourself, just Google letter to Marcellinus. Letter to Marcellinus on the Psalms. And you will, I'm probably butchering the dude's name, but look that up. It's amazing. This is Athanasius. This is his encouragement to you. So this is from Athanasius from 354, this is Athanasius telling you what you should do this morning or what you should do this afternoon. Study the whole body of the Holy Scriptures and especially the Psalms. All the books of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, are inspired by God and useful for instruction. You hear that? What's that? It's 2 Timothy. As the apostle says, but to those who really study it, the Psalter yields special treasure. Isn't that beautiful? Last thing, defending and explaining the doctrine, that doctrine, right, is for the sake of the gospel and for our everlasting joy. So, like, why did Aaron write a book on the doctrine of the church? Why is doctrine important? Doctrine's important. It's important for the sake of the gospel. True thoughts about God, true thoughts about the church, true thoughts about Christ bring honor and glory to God, and it's for the gospel's sake, to make the gospel clear, and it's for our everlasting joy. I'm going to read you this one quote, and I'll be done. I've got one other illustration. I'll be done. I love this. This is after you had a series of martyrs. So one of the things that happened is if you studied or were influenced by Athanasius, there was a good chance you could be martyred. Lots of young men and young women died because of Athanasius. Not because he did it. It was because they died for the truth. And so he's writing this letter to try to encourage vigilance and courage in the sake of persecution. Let us be courageous and rejoice always. I love that. Let us consider in our soul that the Lord is with us. Let us consider and lay to heart that while the Lord is with us, our foes can do us no hurt. And I think he's thinking of Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? They can kill us, but death is a servant for Christians. If they see us rejoicing in the Lord, see, rejoice always, contemplating the bliss of the future, mindful of the Lord, deeming all things in his hand, when they behold the soul fortified with these thoughts, they are discomfited and turn back. In other words, brothers and sisters, when you are sharing the gospel, when you're sharing the gospel with that Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door next week, don't do it with a scowl on your face. Do it with tears in your eyes and a smile on your face. That the reason you want them to know what the Bible teaches about Jesus is not because you want to win an argument. Because you want to win them to Christ. You want to win them to eternal joy. So do it with a smile on your face, rejoicing always. We're not going to read this one or this one. We're going to do this in a second. Look, I thought I put it in your notes. I don't think I have it. There's a phrase that Athanasius uses that he says this one thing. He says, when summarizing what he's doing as a bishop, he says, "I am contending for our all." He didn't see this as a minor thing. He saw it as contending for everything. Let me stop there. We got a minute or two, and then we'll sing the doxology. And I finally remember to put the words up there. Y'all probably can't even read that. Y'all can read that now. Okay, before we sing the doxology, and notice when we sing the doxology, we're giving God glory, including God the Son, right? Any questions or comments or thoughts about Athanasius? That was a lot, but any questions, comments, thoughts? Oh, yeah. See, this is why I said that. I was going to forget. So remember when he was in the deserts for 17 years? He hung out with a dude named Anthony who was a monk, and he was a really famous monk, and he spent 40 years alone and then came back and was ministering to people, and he an incredible influence on Athanasius. Well, one of the books that Athanasius wrote was called The Life of St. Anthony. And you know what? There was a guy that many years later was in a really difficult spiritual depression. And that book, The Life of St. Anthony, was really what led him to eventually open the scriptures, which led him to Christ. Anybody know who that was? Not Spurgeon. Augustine. Yeah, Augustine of Hippo. And that's who we're looking at next week. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do cast ourselves down now before your majesty, and we ask you from the bottom of our hearts that you take the seed that you've sown, the word that you've sown now among us, that would take such deep root in us and that it would dwell in us so richly that neither the burning heat of persecution would cause it to wither, and the thorny cares and the fleeting pleasures of this life would choke it out, but that by your blessed Spirit, as seed sown in good soil, it would bring forth 30 and 60 and 100-fold, all for the glory of your dearly beloved Son, our blessed Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.